I'd like to begin with a scripture from Genesis 5. You might like to look at it, and I'll be turning back to Genesis 2 and not wandering around very much in the scriptures. I'm reading from the New International Version, which is the Bible that's in the pew. And so if you didn't bring one, well, it's the first few pages in the Bible, in the fifth chapter of Genesis. Before we read, let us ask God's blessing. Father, we bow before you. Open again your scriptures, see what you have to say to us, to help us and guide us in the lives we live day by day. Lord, bring us to a place of obedience to you, honoring your word, taking a high view of scripture, and then asking what it says for us. We pray for help and guidance in the opening of the word. And then, Lord, we ask your blessing as we go on into the activities of the week that lies ahead of us, that we will honor you in all that we say and do. Pray for those that are ill, traveling and away from us. We thank you for visitors that are here among us, and we ask your blessing upon them. We pray, Lord, for any who might have come into these pews today without Jesus Christ as Savior, that they might realize that much of what is said will never apply to them until they open their hearts to the Lord and find eternal life in Jesus who died for them. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Genesis chapter 5. I'm only going to read three verses here. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. You know from my session last week that I have had a little problem deciding just what to name this series of two messages. One choice is to call it the creation of man, which fits nicely with another subject that I intended to take and will not be able to take, and that was the creation of earth. I haven't talked about that at all. That will not be covered at all here. So that's one choice, the creation of man. Then I might have called it the creation of man and woman, which is especially appropriate for today's message in Genesis 2. And then I might have called it the creation of humanity or the creation of the human race. Now, it's interesting that the word man appears three times in the passage I just read, and each time it has a little different definition. And each definition fits one of those three titles that I was tossing around in my mind. You might not see that the word appears three times by looking at the NIV or the King James for that matter, because the Hebrew word for man is Adam, A-D-A-M, Adam, or Adam as we pronounce it today. And so you have it reading like this. This is the written account of Adam's line. Now you could translate that man's line. When God created Adam, that's the Hebrew word, but it's better translated man here. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female, blessed them. And when they were created, he called them Adam, or in the NIV, man. So you the same word with two different translations, which is a little confusing. The first one, this is the written account of Adam's line, refers specifically to the first individual, the first human individual. This is the proper name of the first man. And that's evident when you get to verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son. So that's not generic. It's not talking about male and female. It's not talking about the human race. It's talking about one man, and his name was Adam. The second usage is in verse 1, when God created man. Now here the word is generic. It means male and female. Because you see that in verse 2, he created the male and female. When God created man, he created the male and female. So that would lead me to my second title, the creation of man and woman. But when you get to the end of verse 2, when they were created, he called them Adam, or he called them man. And it seems to me here that this is generic again, but probably more inclusive than just Adam and Eve. The whole human race, mankind, humanity, Homo sapiens. And so the word is used today when we talk about the history of man, or we read the Declaration of Independence, all men are created equal. The dictionary has several definitions of the word man, and one of them is, all the members of the species Homo sapiens collectively, without regard to gender. And that's what we have here in this third usage. This is very offensive to some people today, to many people today. They resent the inclusive use of the word man, and some people want to change the English language so that man always means male, or men always means males, and nothing more. Some even want to change the Bible to adapt it to their concept of what the English language ought to become. In 1989, the National Council of Churches reissued its widely used Revised Standard Version, one of the most widely used of all Bible translations today, and they reissued it calling it the new RSV, the NRSV, and they made it gender neutral. In verse 2, they translate this way, "He blessed them and called them humankind when they were created." Well, that gets rid of the word man, which was the goal in that revision of the translation. You see that the easiest way to check on a Bible and find out if it's a new gender-neutral translation is to turn over to Psalm 1, which says in the NIV, or the King James, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." Now, the NRSV gets rid of the offensive word man by pluralizing the whole verse, the whole several verses. It edits the psalm into plural sentences. "Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked." That not only gets rid of the word man, but it also gets rid of the repeated pronouns he and his that follow. "Their delight is in the law of the Lord. They are like trees planted by the streams of water." Well, maybe they can change English, but they can't change the Hebrew. The original word of God, God called them Adam. They can't change the action of God. God created us male and female. And when we were created, God called us man, Adam. God named the human race. And my suggestion is, let God be God. Let's not try to revise what he did. There are two messages in this series. The first one was the creation of man as seen in Genesis 1. And now we have it as seen in Genesis 2, the two accounts of creation in the first part of the Bible. In both of these messages, I seek to describe creation as found in the biblical record. And then, secondly, I am attempting to give at least one reason why it is important not to abandon the exact literal biblical account of creation. Last week, using chapter 1, I made a strong point of saying that the Bible teaches the distinct creation of mankind. We are not evolved from animals. We are not biologically evolved from animals. And the Bible stresses that. And I said that at risk there is the doctrine of heaven. And you might have had a little trouble following that. That's the kind of thing you want to think about for a while, for a few years, and maybe 5 years from now you'll say, now I know what he was talking about when he said you put the doctrine of heaven at risk. Because you look all around you and you see people who believe in biological evolution, don't question it, and yet they believe there's a heaven. Was that famous golfer? They had a memorial service yesterday for him, and one of the speakers said, we're going to see him again someday. You hear that kind of thing all the time. And yet, those people don't think that animals have an afterlife, but they assume that somewhere along the line, God plopped in a human soul into an animal body, started inserting souls. And if you ask the question, when did he first do that? Prove it to me. Offer some evidence. There is no evidence. There is no basis for such a belief in science. And there is no basis for such a belief in the Bible. It's just wishful thinking. So ultimately, if you abandon the Bible doctrine that human beings are separately created from animals, you pull the whole foundation under the doctrine of an afterlife. And when you talk about meeting your friends in heaven, there isn't really much foundation for that at all. Today I want to say to you that Genesis 2 establishes marriage as an institution of God. And if you forsake a literal interpretation of Genesis 2, you put at risk not only the doctrine of the Christian family, but also the operating principles intended by God for the functioning of that family. So before we look at Genesis 2, let me listen to the words of Jesus Christ when he made reference to the account of the creation of Adam and Eve. This is Mark 10, 6 to 9. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, out of these words of the Lord Jesus grows the definition of a family. Or maybe there's two families here. There's a man who's grown up in his family with his parents. That's a family, mom and dad and the kids. And now he grows up. Now he leaves that family and he takes a wife and he establishes a new family. It begins with one man and one woman. Of course, children come along, and by those children grow up, and they get married, and then you start another family. Notice Jesus' words. God made them male and female. God didn't make them male and male. God didn't make them female and female. There's a fierce attack going on today against the biblical doctrine of the family and against the biblical teaching of marriage. People want to give marriage a new definition. They want to say that two men can get married legally and have a legitimate marriage, or two women can get married. And that definition of marriage defies the creative purpose of God. It's a definition that wars against God's purpose for the reproduction and multiplication of the human race. Let's make a little note there of this Bible reference, Leviticus 18:22. And memorize it. Be sure you know what the Bible teaches about this subject. Don't look at it now. I'll just read it to you. Leviticus 18:22. Very strong words. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. The King James says it is abomination. And if you memorize that, you might want to also memorize Leviticus 18:24, two verses later. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways. It's just given a little list of three or four things that are detestable, adultery and so forth, and one of them is homosexual activity. Do not defile yourself in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. That is, homosexual behavior was one of the reasons that God destroyed the Canaanites, or drove the Canaanites out of the land and brought Israel in. And I don't know what your views are on the whole subject of what they call gay rights today. I don't think we should discriminate against homosexual people, not in most situations. And we certainly should never advocate or use violence against them. But we have a right to believe that homosexual activity is contrary to the Bible. And the threat to American society today is that God may be getting very angry. And if he drove the Canaanites out of the land because they had plunged themselves into that and a few other things, it may be that the blessing of God will depart from us. It doesn't matter really what you and I think. What counts is what God thinks. That's where the future of America lies. Getting back to Genesis 2. Now, look at verse 7. That's one of the key passages that describes what happens here. Verse 7. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, it's never said of the animals that God breathed into their nostrils the breath of life and they became a living soul, as the King James translates it. And God didn't breathe this into some animal that had come along after generation, and suddenly start breathing souls into them. He formed the body of Adam from the dust of the ground. He didn't evolve it from bacteria, from an ancient sea surface. But from the dust of the ground, he formed the first man, and that man became a living being. And then in verse 22, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. If verse 7 can't be reconciled with evolution, certainly verse 22 never could be. He made the first woman from a rib from that man. These verses give us two specific, separate, and very different actions of God in creating our first parents. I understand these verses literally. I believe them to be history, not myth or allegory or fable. Do you? There are many symbols in Scripture, and occasionally there are symbolic portions. This chapter is written as straightforward history. And I challenge you to encourage you to take Bible history literally and to believe it. Take a high view of Scripture. There are a lot of verses between verses 7 and 22, and there's an interval of time as well. Time enough for Adam to study the animals and name them. Time enough for Adam to come to the realization that not one of them could be the life partner he needed. And when these things were accomplished, God put him to sleep. And then he took a rib and he made that first woman. These in-between verses, the verses between 7 and 22, serve as important pointers that show us how God intended marriage to operate. They give us a pattern for the biblical family, a pattern laid down in creation before sin came in to mar the beautiful relationship between man and woman. There's no cultural overlay here. There was no culture. This is the establishment of a culture. This is culturally determinative. This is what God wanted to have culture to be, that marriage would be like this. Human beings have messed it up an awful lot, but this was the intention of God, and as much as possible, we ought to try to return to this pattern. We ought to model our marriage relationships after this creation account. It's God's intended pattern for the human race. Let me call to your attention several things that indicate that God intended Adam to take a leadership role in this first family. Two or three of these things are also confirmed by or cited by New Testament passages, but I'm not going to spend time on the New Testament passages. I got all I can handle here. I just might mention a couple of them. First of all, leadership was given to Adam by the order of creation. Verse 7. Adam was created first. Eve was created later. Verse 22. In the Hebrew mind, this gave Adam a leadership role, just as the firstborn son was to be the leader among brothers. Mary Cashin, writing in Women, Creation, and the Fall, which is a Crossway publication, Crossway being just across the tracks here, Mary Cashin says, "This chronological fact cannot be ignored or trivialized, as the Apostle Paul used this as a basis for the principle of headship. This sequence in which male and female were created is significant." And the quotation in the New Testament is 1 Timothy 2, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over the man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." So the New Testament cites this order of creation as suggesting that Adam was given a leadership role. Second, leadership was given to Adam by the assigning of responsibility. Let me read verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. His instructions were to dress and keep the garden," as it's worded in the King James, to work it and take care of it in the NIV. Obviously, Eve shared those responsibilities with him until children came, at least. Only after the fall did the pains of motherhood and the curse of the ground that Adam had to face define the roles more precisely. But from the start, Adam had the calling and career of a farmer, a provider. Later, verse 23 of the chapter, God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. There you have established a responsibility of the male in the family to be the provider for the family in the home. So leadership was given to Adam by the assigning of responsibility in verse 15, and that was before he was created. Thirdly, family leadership was given to Adam by a demand for obedience, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, and now this is Adam because Eve wasn't even in existence yet, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The accountability of the man is also in spiritual matters as well as in matters of farming and providing. God will go to him first when disobedience occurs, as he did in Genesis 3. The man is answerable to God, and he has been since he was alone in the world. God expects men to be spiritual leaders. The man must learn not only when to prune the vines, but what it means to walk with God. The Christian man today, single or married, should be a source of spiritual leadership and strength. He should know what the Lord, what God wants and doesn't want. He will know it because he is a man made in God's image with an ear open to God's voice. That's the ideal. That's the way it should be. The example of that when it comes to single men is Jesus himself, who was a spiritual leader, not a married man. So God wants men, single or married, to be spiritual leaders. Modern man has fallen from that role, abdicating spiritual leadership to women. Very often they're doing that, not always. The fall of modern man is not any harder than Adam fell. Without consulting him, Eve violated the instruction God had given Adam, made a major spiritual decision in chapter 3, and talked Adam into the same sin. But when God came walking in the Garden of Eden, it was Adam that he called out to. So Adam's accountable. Fourth, leadership was given to Adam by the delegating of authority. God named the day and the night in chapter 1. God named the heaven, the earth, and the seas. Then Adam took over. He named the animals. Notice the strong statement of delegated authority in verse 19 here. No such authority is given to Eve. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. Seems to me God took a big chance when he told Adam to go ahead and name the animals. But Adam, whatever Adam called him, that was to be it. So he has quite an authority there. Eventually Adam named his bride. In fact, he named her twice. Once he named her woman, and in verse chapter 3, he named her Eve. Fifth, God's purpose in creating Eve is another signpost of the fact that leadership was given to Adam. And this comes from verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." It is not good. This is the only place in the creation story when God says, "Not good." Five times in chapter 1 he says it was good. Once he said it was very good. But now he says it's not good. Adam needed a companion. The animals did not suffice for him. So Eve was created for Adam, not vice versa. And she was created with the express purpose that she be a helper to him, a partner to him, not his leader or boss. Her purpose is wrapped up in God's purpose for him. This may be uncomfortable to some of you, but this is what this passage seems to be saying. And it's referred to again in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 11. A man ought not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. So there in that passage, in 1 Corinthians 11:9, you have reference to the fact of the purpose of God in creation, which again points to a leadership role for the man. But this tells only half the story, I believe. I've preached on Genesis 2 on some occasions, and I had more time to deal with the creation of Eve, and said that there are two great themes in this chapter: leadership and partnership. Genesis 2 opens up another operating principle for the biblical family. The purpose of Eve's creation does lead to male headship in the family, but it does not lead to male rule, male dominance, male tyranny, female servitude, wife abuse, or other evils to which women have been subjected in a male-dominated society. Male leadership, as taught in Genesis 2, is balanced in the same chapter by the teaching of male-female partnership. Genesis 2:18 states the problem. None of the animals could communicate at Adam's level. No one could meet his deepest need. He was alone. He needed another human being to whom he could relate. And not just a servant or employee, for with such he would still be alone. And not a child, because a child could not meet his need for companionship. He needed someone who was on an equal footing with himself, someone with equality of intelligence and maturity of feelings. He needed an adult. He needed a partner, a companion, a co-worker. And this is expressed in the NIV translation here, a helper suitable for him. So in summary, the family pattern after Genesis 2 will have leadership from a godly man who provides for his family, not only economically, but also spiritually. The New Testament fills in a lot of the gaps here. He will honor his wife. He will treat her with gentleness and love. To him it is unthinkable that he should ever strike her or that he should be unfaithful to her in moral matters. The leadership he provides will not do those things. But the second thing in Genesis 2 is partnership. The family patterned after Genesis 2 will have partnership. His wife is not a servant, but a co-pilot, his companion, his lifelong partner. Now, it's interesting that the word that does not appear in Genesis 2 is the word submission. I suppose it's implied by the situation in chapter 3. If you can just make a little scenario from chapter 3 and say Eve comes to Adam. This is not the way it happened, but this is the way it should have happened. She comes to Adam and she says, Adam, I've discovered something very attractive. I've been talking to this beautiful reptile, and he says that if I will eat of the tree of that tree, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, my eyes will be open. There'll be great blessing for me. And I think we ought to try it, Adam. And Adam says, I'm sorry, Eve, but God specifically told me before you were ever created that we were not to touch, not to eat, didn't say touch, not to eat of the fruit of that tree. We'd eat of all the other trees in the garden, but not that one. And Eve says, I'm sorry, Adam, you're right. I'm glad I came and talked to you because I would have made a bad mistake. And God did tell you that, and I've got to honor that, and we will not eat of that tree. Well, that would be submission to his leadership. She had a different opinion, but he prevailed on a matter in which he had to exercise leadership because he was accountable to God. That's not the way it happened, of course. They got all out of whack on those things. There are at least 5 New Testament passages that do use the word submit or subjection. And I'm not going to deal with those except maybe just one of them at the end of the message here. I very much appreciated Dr. Hawthorne's definition of submission. He spoke in an earlier session here an hour ago on 1 Peter 3. And I took notes as fast as I could because he defined submission. And I think that I have wrestled with this a lot in my own study of the Scripture, because I believe that submission of a wife to her husband is not the same as the submission of an employee to his employer or a child to his parents. It has to be defined differently, and passages like Ephesians 5, the word changes, the Greek word changes, and the English word changes, and it's not easy to define, and I've struggled to define it, and I thought that Dr. Hawthorne did an excellent job of defining that word. I substantially agree with him. I did not agree with him at the end when he made that reversible, interchangeable, when he said that he thought that Peter's intent was not only that wives submit to their husbands, but that husbands submit to their wives. And I thought it would be very hard to apply that reversibility to, say, the children and the parents. That Paul was teaching that the children ought to be, the parents ought to be in submission to their children, or implying that. I took a little different view on that, but I certainly appreciated the definition of submission that he presented to us. And I don't have the time to frame out my own definition, but it would be very similar. Now, I promise to say why I think we put something serious at risk if we don't accept the literal interpretation of Genesis 2 in the way our first parents were brought into this world. I think we put at risk the whole teaching of the biblical family. Quite simply, when societies go without this pattern, humanity goes off the biblical track and ends up in the ditch on one side of the road or the other. And there are two ditches. And historically, over the great period of human history, the ditch has been male dominance. For almost the entire period of human history, men have dominated women, oppressed them, and abused them. On what basis? Because Genesis 2 tells them to do that? No, because they have forsaken Genesis 2. And so, not believing that that was the intent in creation, the man has upper body strength that gives him a physical superiority over women. And then the woman is put at a further disadvantage when she has two or three tiny tots clutching at her skirts, a smaller one on her back, another at her breast, and perhaps even another in the womb. Pretty hard for her to exercise much authority there. And so when men are not guided by the scripture, oppression of women seems to me to be inevitable. It comes out of human nature. Witness the Muslim lands today, especially lands I'm familiar with, like Turkey, both having traveled in eastern Turkey and heard a lot from my daughter who served there for many years. And women are just like possessions there. And they're oppressed. And Saudi Arabia, where they have no freedom, can't even drive a car. And Afghanistan, the worst of all. That's what happens. That's one of the ditches, male dominance. Now, the other ditch is a contemporary problem. It's been a short-term problem. It's a loss of male identity. Today, politicians and educators are intimidated by radical feminism. And as a result, men are at a loss to define themselves. Women don't need men. Our government is making sure of that. And the male role of provider and protector is considered Victorian. It's ridiculed that a man should be the provider for the home. Equal pay for equal work sounds wonderful, and it sounds very fair, but it makes it impossible for most men to provide for a family, because now an employer only has to pay a man half enough to support a family. Wife's got to get out there and make the other half of the money. And then this further gets complicated by widespread infidelity and fault-free divorce that leaves men deprived of their children in most cases. A further loss of identity comes when significant others can be of either gender, and when society makes idols out of androgynous people, like Michael Jackson, as an example of that. That's not real common, but it's coming more and more. Androgyny is the future as this tendency continues. And so I said, in case of male dominance, when men are not guided by the scripture, oppression of women is inevitable. And now I say to you, when women are not guided by the scripture, then male identity is eroded and androgyny comes in. John Piper's famous favorite way of stating this is to say that, ask your sons, do you know what it means to be a man and not a woman? Can your sons, the boys in your home, answer that question? Are you able to help them understand what it means to be a man and not a woman? And if you have daughters in your home, are you able to help your daughters understand what it means to be a woman and not a man. Finally, Ephesians 5:32. This is the only New Testament passage that I want to refer to. And it spells out a relationship of wives being in submission to their husbands, husbands loving their wives. And verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. And you go on in this passage of verse 31 to the quote from the Old Testament from Genesis 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, my verse here. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. The word mystery in the New Testament does not mean something mysterious. It means a secret which, in almost every context, a secret which is now revealed, now made known, was not made known in Old Testament times. I wrote my master's thesis on that word many years ago. So Paul is saying there was something hidden in the past that Adam and Eve could not possibly have known. They never could have known why God gave Adam a leadership role, at least not this reason. Nor does the world around us know why God gives the man a leadership role. Nor could our first parents have known why reversing the leadership positions as they did in chapter 3 when Adam followed Eve, how that would mar the beautiful picture God wanted to create about the coming of his son and the winning of his bride. That was the lesson that God intended. And when you establish your home according to the principles of Genesis 2, now you know that you are being a picture of the great truth of the gospel, that Jesus came to save sinners and bring them to himself and make them a part of his bride. We can know those things, and we can glorify God by following his pattern for the biblical family. On a concluding note, I might mention that the Southern Baptist Convention in summer of 1998 issued a policy statement as a part of their denominational structure. And they started out by saying, God has ordained the family as the foundational institution of human society, of persons related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. Marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. I'm not going to read all of this. It's very well worked out. The central paragraph, I suppose, is this one. The husband and wife are of equal worth before God, since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to his people. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to lead his family. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. I'll stop there. News media went into orbit when the Southern Baptists did this. They picked out one line, and that's all they could talk about. A wife is to submit herself. They didn't even add graciously to the servant leadership of her husband. Wives are to submit to their husbands. They just went bananas over that, for sure. And they attacked the Southern Baptists viciously on this point. Then there's another paragraph on children. Campus Crusade for Christ, building on this statement, in July of this year, announced to more than 5,000 staffers at a big meeting of the Interdenominational Ministries U.S. Staff Conference in Fort Collins, Colorado, July 28th, they had adopted the Southern Baptist Statement on Marriage and the Family as their own policy guidelines. Quite a thing. Bill Bright had a lot to do with this. But they added one paragraph that They'd been helped in formulating by the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and along with Bill and his wife Yvonne Bright. This is the paragraph they added because they felt they needed to spell out just a little bit more carefully what male headship does not mean and does mean. This is the paragraph they added. In a marriage lived according to these truths, the love between husband and wife will show itself in listening to each other's viewpoints, valuing each other's gifts, wisdom, and desires, honoring one another in public and in private, and always seeking to bring benefit, not harm, to one another. Now that little bit of history, Southern Baptist and then Campus Crusade, demonstrates that it's not easy to define this relationship. There is a structure there. I think the word that really characterizes Genesis 2 for me is not the word submission, it's the word leadership. I think that's the thrust of that passage, and then combined with partnership. So the man is to be three P's here: provider, protector, partner. Of course, I'm preaching mostly to men today, because men, we've lost a lot of our identity. We don't know what it means to be a man in this society today. Genesis 2 should help us to understand that, and should help women to understand what male leadership in the home, if it's biblically carried out, really means. Well, may God bless His Word to us. This completes this study of the Bible teaching in Genesis 1 and 2 regarding the creation of man and woman, with a lot at stake if we abandon those teachings. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, talk to me about it afterward. Don't go away from here without Christ. Don't go out of this place a lost soul. Or go home and kneel down by a chair in your kitchen or living room and tell the Lord that you're a lost sinner. Don't tell Him you're going to do a good job, that you're going to be better, and you're going to make yourself worthy. You can't do that. You're a sinful person at heart, a rebel at heart against God, and you need to surrender and confess not all your sins, but that you are a sinner and under the judgment of God, and then claim the blood of the Lord Jesus. He paid for your sins. He wants to save you. But that salvation is a free gift, and if you try to buy it, if you try to earn it, you'll never arrive at it. Trust the Savior. By faith alone comes the grace of God. Father, we thank You for biblical teachings to guide us and help us. Thank You, Lord, that we can model in our homes a picture that glorifies Jesus Christ and honors You by presenting a figure of what it means that Jesus has a bride for Himself, a bride that He loves to the point of total sacrifice, a bride that submits to Him and honors Him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.